Okay, we're in John chapter 4. You'll turn there, please. John chapter 4. This is the second miracle that the Lord performed. In this particular, next chapter 5, we'll see about third, fourth, fifth miracles. Each one of these miracles, you'll be able to see the purpose of. John 4, verse 54, the second miracle. It states it, so there's no question about it. Verse 54, this is again the second miracle that Jesus did when he was come out of Judea into Galilee. John evidently intends for us to connect together the two miracles in Cana, because his object may possibly be mainly chronological, and to mark the epochs in our Lord's ministry. But we can't fail to see how remarkably these two miracles are contrasted. The contrast between the first and the second one. It shows you about the flexibility of the Lord Jesus Christ and the grace of God. The first one took place at a wedding, which was a homey scene of a rural festivity with happiness and joy associated with it. Well, life, as you know, has other things, sometimes deeper things in it than happiness and a Savior. So the second miracle turns to a darker side of human experience. Now, you'll realize that the happiest homes sometimes have sad hours. Just for example, like the Humphreys, this particular passage will help us with our prayers on their behalf. Some of the happiest homes have some sad times. The truest marriage joys have associated with it many a care, many an anxiety. Just because a person has a good married life doesn't mean there isn't any sadness involved with it. The thing that's interesting about that is that the Lord is aware of that. He's aware of the happiness, he's aware of the sadnesses also. Therefore, he began his first miracle by breathing, as it were, blessings over wedded joy. And now he goes to answer some of the pleading of parental anxieties. It's one thing to have joy in the marriage, and also to have anxieties for your children. But he takes care of them also. So the first miracle was divine institution number 2, marriage. The second miracle was divine institution number 3, family. You can almost see in the miracle where his mind is going, the mind of Christ. Joy in marriage and family. It was fitting then that the first miracle should deal with happiness. That's God's purpose for the human race. Trying to give you, share with you his happiness. Marriage is a part of that. And that the second miracle should deal with sicknesses and sorrows, which are additions to that purpose made needful by the old sin nature. Again, the first miracle was wrought without intercession. And that was the custom of Christ's own determination that his hour for working had come. The second miracle was drawn from him by an imperfect faith and the agonizing pleading of a father for his ill son. Question. What is more important, the Lord and I? To heal this father's son, or to strengthen the faith of the father? Strengthen the faith of the father or the parents? The great peculiarity of this second miracle in Cana is that it is molded throughout to have developed and perfect a weak faith. It's going to take this father's faith that is very weak at this time and develop it. Notice how three words stand out in this narrative, each of which indicates a stage in the history of this father's faith. He said to him, "Except ye see signs and wonders, you will not believe." Then it says, "The man believed the word that Jesus Christ had spoken unto him, and he went his way, himself believed, in his whole house." We have here, then, Christ's manifestation as a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. We also have him as the rebuker and the answerer, and therefore the strengthener of a very insufficient and ignorant faith. It's a lovely example of a truth that not too many people understand in the ancient prophecy that says he will not quench the smoking flax. Now what that is talking about is a light or a candle that is smoking and is slowly dimming. He won't quench it, but what he'll do is fan it. If your faith is weak, he won't quench it. He won't put that candle out, but he'll nurture it, trim it so that it will blaze up. So there are three stages here and three principles to observe about individual believers. We have, first of all, Christ lamenting over an imperfect faith. Then we have him testing this individual's faith and strengthening a growing faith. And then we have the absent Christ rewarding and crowning a tested faith. Three aspects of faith and the growing of faith. I think if you look at these three principles, we'll get the main points which the Gospel in John intends for us to see. First, here we have the Lord Jesus Christ lamenting over an ignorant and a sensuous faith. At first sight, his words in response to this hurried, eager appeal of a father seem to be strangely with unfeelingness and far away from the matter at hand. Think of how breathless this father was, feeling that not an instant is to be lost. And this poor man casts himself at the Lord's feet, and he pleads on behalf of his boy, and he tells the Lord this, that he is at the point of death. And just think how like a dash of cold water upon this hot impatience must have come these strange words that seem to overleap his cause altogether and to be gazing beyond it. And the Lord answers him with this, "Except ye see signs and wonders, you will not believe." So he's reading inside of the person. This father has in mind his son is ill and near death. That's what his focus is on. Jesus Christ is looking deeper than that. Watch the way he works with him, because this is the way he works with all of us. Sometimes we have a difficulty or an infirmity. The first thing we want him to do is take it away, whether it's ourselves or for someone else. In the meantime, what he's trying to do is develop faith. I think because of this passage, this is just me. This situation with the Humphreys is for all of us to establish and mature our faith. Going in the inside, follow this with me and see if you don't see it. Except ye see signs and wonders, you will not believe. What does that have to do with me and my dying son? And my impatient agony of petition? I'm bringing you my boy. He's dying. I'm asking you to heal him. And you mentioned something about, unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. Well, it has everything to do with it. See, we're talking about the Lord of glory. If someone brings him someone who is ailing, and he doesn't see fit to heal that person, he knows what he's doing. You know, sometimes you'll ask for the Lord to heal a person. And you may go through 5 years of doing that. He won't do it. What do you think he's doing? Strengthening your faith. That's more important than healing. See, we're in the age of healing. Well, where did you ever learn that when he doesn't heal, is for the strengthening of your faith, which is more important? What is harder to do for the Lord? To heal someone or to strengthen a person's faith? Strengthen a person's faith is harder for him to do. Why? It takes two. He can heal anybody he wants to. Zap. But you have no choice in that. You haven't exercised anything. See, we're in the healing age. But we're not in the strengthening and the growth of our faith. So when someone is ill and we have an infirmity and it's physical and he doesn't do anything about it, believe me, he's working with the individual's soul for strengthening their faith. You'll see it in a minute. Except you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. Well, what does that have to do with me and my boy? Well, everything. It's the revelation, first of all, of Jesus Christ's calmness and majestic leisure, which he didn't seem necessary to hurry. There's no reason for him to hurry. This guy is impatient. He's dying. Get him now. And Christ just calmly takes his time, leisurely, because he was conscious of his absolute power. Remember when they sent the message to him about Lazarus? And they said to him, Lord, he whom thou lovest is sick. And he abode still 2 days in the same place where he was, because he loved Martha and Mary and Lazarus. And just as when Jairus is hurrying him to the bed where his child is lying dead, he pauses on the way to attend to the petitions of another sufferer. So in calmness of majestic leisure, he here puts forth and puts aside the apparently pressing and urgent necessity in order to deal with a far deeper, more pressing situation. See, the father is concerned about healing his boy, and he is urgent about it. And Christ is just as urgent, or more so, about a deeper principle than just healing that boy. For in the words, there's not only a revelation of our Lord's majestic leisure, but there's also an indication of what he thought of most important in dealing with this man. It was worthy of his care to heal the boy. It was far more needful that he should train and lead this boy's father to a stronger faith. The one can wait much better than the other can. Death or illness is no problem with the Lord, but faith is. He can snap his fingers and bring that person out of it. The person can die, he can bring the person back. That's nothing. But it takes time to develop faith in an individual. So he read through this father. And when he said, except you see signs and wonders, you wouldn't believe. So his faith was weak. There are in these words too something like a sign of profound sorrow. Christ is not so much rebuking as lamenting. In his own pained heart, he sees in this man before him more than the words of the man indicated, because he reads his mind with a divine omniscience which pierces beyond the surface, and beholding him the very same evil which affected his countrymen Israel. Israel has the same problem that this man has. The Jews seek a sign. And this guy is trying to seek a sign. And he's trying to develop their faith. So he is representative of Israel in the 20th century. We're seeking signs today and miracles and wonders. So he speaks to him as a class of people, and thus somehow, somewhat, softens the rebuke, even while the answer to the nobleman's petition seems thereby to become still less direct, and his own sorrowful gaze at the wide-reaching spirit of blindness seems thereby to become more absorbed or less conscious of the individual sufferer kneeling at his feet. Christ had just come from Samaria. The woman at the well, last study. There we saw the scorn of the Jews. And there he had people who needed no miracles. They were positive to the word. Their concept of Messiah, if you remember the last lesson, was not that of a mere wonder worker. But you remember what the woman said. We know that when Messiah comes, he will tell us all things, not work a miracle. And they believed on him not because of the potence or the miracles, but it says they believed on him because they heard him themselves. And his word touched their consciences and stirred their longings in their souls. So he just left a group of people who weren't looking for miracles, they were looking for him and his word. On the other hand, John has carefully pointed out in the preceding chapters how such recognition as Christ had thus far received in his own country had been entirely owing to his miracles. The Jews were interested in the miracles, the Samaritans were interested in the word, now we have them interested in miracles again. And he regarded miracles as quite unreliable, John chapter 2, verse 23 through 25. While even Nicodemus the Pharisee had seen no better reason for regarding Christ as divinely sent teacher than these miracles that thou doest. And now here he no sooner crosses the border again that the same spirit meets him. He hears it often in the pleading, fearful tones of the Father's voice, and that so clearly that it is for a moment more prominent even to his compassion than the agony in the prayer. And over that Christ sorrows. Why? Because to their own impoverishing, the nobleman and his fellows were blind to all the beauty of his essence. The graciousness of his nature was nothing to them. They had no eyes for his tenderness and no care for his wisdom. But in some vulgar sign had been wrought before them, then they would have run after him with their worthless faith. Worthless faith is always looking for signs and miracles. Honorable faith is looking for his person. They wanted him to perform miracles, and they didn't see him as the miracle right before them in his character. Who and what he is more important than any wonders or signs or miracles. Christ saves, not miracles. And that struck a painful blow in Christ's soul when he thought of how all the lavishing of his love, all the grace and the truth which had shone radiant in his life, fell upon blind eyes, incapable of beholding his beauty, and how the manifest realization of a godlike character had no power to do what could be done by mere outward wonder. Remember, he said, "Have I been so long with you, Thomas? And you asked me, show me your Father." He said, "Well, Thomas, put your hand in my side, and then find and feel and see, and then you will believe, but won't you believe me?" He said, "You won't believe me, but if you put your hand in my side, then you'll believe." You know what I mean? The whole point is believing him. That's what he's trying to get to. Now, this is not to disparage miraculous evidence. It's only to put it in its proper place, its proper spirit, which was blind to the self-attesting glory of his character, which behold it didn't recognize it as the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. That's what they missed. The very same blindness to the divine which is in Jesus Christ, because material things alone occupy the soul and appeal to the mind, is still the disease of humanity. It still drives a knife into the loving heart of the compassionate, helpful Christ. The special form which it takes to, in such a story as this before us, is long since gone. The sense-bound people of this generation do not ask for signs. Miracles are rather a hindrance than a help to the recipients of Christianity in many quarters. People are more willing to admire after a fashion the beauty of Christ's character and the exalting purity of his teaching, the parts of it which are not exclusively his, than to accept his miracles. So far around has the turn of the wheel gone in these days, but although the form is entirely different, the spirit still remains. Are there not plenty of us to whom sense is the only certainty? We think that the only knowledge is the knowledge that comes to us from that which we can see and which we can touch and which we can handle, and the inferences that we may draw from them. And to many, all the world of thought and beauty, all these divine manifestations of tenderness and grace are but mists and clouds, intellectually, though in somewhat modified sense. This generation has to take this same rebuke that he puts on this man: except you see, you will not believe. And practically, you do not, the great mass of men, regard the material world as all important, and work done of progress achieved there as alone deserving the name of work or progress, while all the glories of a loving Christ are dim and unreal to their sense and to their bound eyes. It's true today, as it was in old times. If a man would come among you and bring you material good, that would be the proper for you. True wisdom, beauty, elevating thoughts, divine revelations, all these go over your head. But when man comes and multiplies loaves, then you say, "This is the truth, the prophet that should come into the world. Except you see signs and wonders, you will not believe." On the other side, it is not sadly true about those of us who have the purest and the loftiest faith that we feel often as if it were very hard, almost impossible, to keep a firm grasp of one who never is manifested to our senses. Do we not often feel, "Oh, that if I could just for once hear a voice that would speak to my outward ear, or see some movement of a divine hand." The loftiest faith still leans towards and has a hankering after some external and visible manifestation. And we need to subject ourselves to the illuminating rebuke of the Lord, who says, "Except you see signs and wonders, you will not believe." And therefore, your faith that craves the support of some outward thing and often painfully feels that it's feeble without it is as yet very imperfect and elementary. I want you to see also here the next stage of this narrative, our Lord testing and strengthening a growing faith here. The nobleman's answer to our Lord's strange words sounds at first as if they had passed over him, producing no effect at all. And he says, "Sir, come down ere my child die." It's almost as if he had said, "Do not talk to me about these things at present. Come now and heal my boy. That's what I want, and we'll speak of the other matter some other time. But first do this, and then we'll talk about the other later." But it is not exactly that. Clearly enough, at all events, he did not read in Christ's words a reluctancy to yield to his request, still less a refusal of it. Clearly, he did not misunderstand the sad rebuke which they conveyed, else he would not have ventured to reiterate his petition. He does not pretend to anything more than he has. He does not seek to disclaim the condemnation that Christ brings against him, nor to assume that he has a loftier degree of a pure kind of faith than he possesses. He holds fast by so much of Christ's character as he can apprehend. And that is the beginning of all progress. What he knows, he knows. And he goes with just what he knows. He has a need. And that is something. And he has come to someone who can help him. And that is more. He is only groping after him, but he will not say a word beyond what he knows and feels. And therefore, there's something in him to work upon. And faith is already beginning to bud and blossom. In other words, he has a need. His son is ill. And he doesn't know about his own personal growth, but he knows that this person here can help him. So that's beginning to bud, as you can see. And so his prayer is his best answer to Christ's word, and he says, "Sir, come down, ere my son die." Any true man who has ever gone to Jesus Christ with a sense of some outward and temporal need and has really prayed at all has often passed through this experience, that the first result of his agonizing cry shall be only the revelation to him of the unworthiness and the imperfection of his own faith, and that there shall seem to be strange delay in the coming of the blessings so long after. So many times you go to the Lord with an urgent need, and sometimes it seems like he's prolonging the answer. The reason he's prolonging the answer is because of your development of faith. The true attitude for a man to take when there is unveiled before him in his consciousness, in answer to his cry for help, the startling revelation of his own unworthiness and imperfection, the true answer to such dealing is simply to reiterate the cry. If you ask him for something and he doesn't fulfill it, then you realize your unworthiness and you take it to him again. And then the Lord bends to the petition. First, he said to him, "My son is sick." He said, "You won't believe unless you see a sign." He said, "Lord, come on, my son." Now the Lord's going to come another step. So he bends this time to the petition. And because he sees that the second prayer has in it less of sensuousness that the first had, and that there's some little germ of a higher faith beginning to open, he yields, and yet he does not yield. He says, sir, come here, my child died. Jesus said to him, go thy way, thy son liveth. Now he's giving something more to grab onto, see? Why did he go with him? Why didn't he take his arm and say, come on, let's hook it, we'll go together? Why, after he grants this act, does he refuse to go with him? For the petitioner's sake. The whole force and the beauty of the story comes out yet more vividly if we take the contrast between it and the other narrative, which presents some points of similarity with it, that of the healing of the centurion's servant at Capernaum. There the centurion prayed that Christ would but speak, and Christ says, I will come. The centurion says, you just speak, Lord. You don't have to make a house call. And the Lord says, I'll come. Then the centurion does not feel that his presence is necessary, but that his word is enough. Here, this nobleman says, come. Because it has never entered his mind that Christ can do anything unless he stands like a doctor by the boy's bed. He wants him to make a house call. And he says, come, ere my child die. Because it never has entered his mind that Christ can do anything if his boy has once passed that dark threshold. He can heal him, he can bring him back, and he doesn't need to be present. He is present. And because his faith is thus feeble, his word can do it. He doesn't have to be there. His word is powerful enough to do it from a distance. When one asks the Lord just to speak, that's a strong faith. He rewards it more than if the prayer is come. Ask to come is a weak faith, and he rewards it by less, which yet is more than it had requested, and refuses to come that he may heal at a distance. So-called healers cannot do that. They can't heal from a distance. They have to make, as it were, house calls, or you have to go to them. They must be present. Was laying on their hands and oil and so forth. Whereas Jesus Christ doesn't have to be present. All he has to do is will it. As in the water turned to wine. Or speak it from a distance, as in this case. Neither one of those cases was there any identification. Told him just pour the water out, turn to wine. This case, he says, go. He's already taken care of. When he speaks from a distance, thus manifests still more wondrous his power and his grace and his essence. His gentle and his wise treatment is telling. And he who has so sense bound that unless he saw signs and wonders he would not believe, turns and goes away. Hearing the blessing as he trusts in his hands, while yet there is no sign whatever that he has received it. Think of what a change has passed upon this man in a few moments of his contact with Jesus Christ. When he ran to his feet, all hot, breathless, and impatient with his eager plea, he sought only for the deliverance of his boy, and sought it at that moment, and he asked and ached for nothing else. That's all he wanted. When he goes away from the Lord Jesus Christ a little while afterwards, he has risen to this height now that he believes the bare word and turns his back upon the healer and sets his face to Capernaum in the confidence that he possesses that unseen gift. So his faith has grown and he believes Christ's words at this point. Before he didn't. And that's what you and I have to do. We have Christ's bare word. He's not present. He can't be present. He's omnipresence in the sense, but he can't take on humanity and touch you. But we have his bare word and no more. And it makes us easier for us to trust the word for everything, because we can have the possibility of his physical presence. We can't say, come, Lord, to my house and touch my son, because that's impossible. But the only thing we can do, we believe what he says. We must be content to go out of his presence in the chamber of the king with only his promise and to cleave to that. A feeble faith requires the support of something sensuous and visible. Show me a sign. And some poor trailing plant needs a prop round it which it may twist, like a tomato plant or something. A strong faith strides away from the Lord, happy and peaceful, in its assured possessing of a blessing for which it has nothing to rely upon but the simple, bare word of the Lord. He left him. The only thing he had was what the word told him. That is faith that we have to exercise, that Christ has spoken. We put faith in Jesus Christ for our salvation. We put faith in his word after we're saved. And that was enough for this man, who from babyhood of Christian experience sprang at once to its growth, heading towards maturity. Now, the thing is, the word was enough for this man. The question we ask ourselves, is the word enough for us? Are you content to say, thy word, thy naked word is all that I need, for thou hast spoken, and thou wilt do it. Go thy way, thy son liveth. That's the word. It's all he had. You had to believe what he said. What a test. Suppose the father had not gone his way. Would his son have lived? Answer, no. The son's life and the father's reception from Christ of what he asked were suspended upon that one moment. Will he trust him or will he not trust him? Will he linger or will he depart? He departs. And in the act of trusting, he gets the blessing. And his boy is saved. And look now how the narrative hints to us of the perfect confidence of the father now. I'll follow this one. Cana was only a few miles from Capernaum. The road from the little city upon the hill down to where the waters of the lake flashed in the sunshine by the brooks of Capernaum were only a matter of a few hours. But it was the next day, and well on to the next day, before he met the servants that came to him with the news of his boy's recovery. So sure was he that his petition was answered that he didn't hurry to return home, but took the leisureliness of the Lord and quietly went on his way and waited till the next day to see his child. It caught on. The Lord wasn't in a hurry because he was in control of the situation, and the father trusted the word, and he didn't rush to home to check up on the Lord. He believed him and took his time. No use to hurry. Think of the difference between the breathless rush of the father with this principle about the anxiety of his son to Cana and the quiet return from it. Listen to this verse. He that believeth shall not make haste. No sense in rushing. I want you to see another principle here. The absent Christ. Christ is absent from where the boy is. The absent Christ crowning and rewarding the faith which has been tested. See, he started off with a weak faith. The Lord gave him an opportunity to exercise. He tested. Now he's growing it. Now he's going to reward him. Faith in the Word of God makes the difference. We have the picture here of the Father's return. The servants meet him. The message which they deliver before he has time to speak is singularly a verbal repetition of the promise of the Lord. They say in another city exactly what the Lord said. He said, "Thy son liveth." And they come and say, "Thy son liveth." Promise fulfilled. They didn't hear the Lord say that, but that's the fulfillment of the promise. His faith, though it be strong, had not yet reached to the whole height of the blessing. For he inquires, notice, at what hour, he said, did he begin to amend? You see, now he's coming on. First he wanted him healed. Couldn't wait. Now he believes the Lord's word, takes his time, and he gets there and he rehears the same thing. "My son liveth." He said that. Hey, what time did this happen? Expecting some slow and gradual recover, he's told at the seventh hour. Didn't have to pray through. Didn't have to tarry. Didn't deplete the blood. At the same seventh hour. At the seventh hour, the hour when the Lord spoke. The fever left him. And all at once and completely he was cured. So more than his faith had expected is given to him. And Christ, when he lays his hand upon a man, does his work thoroughly, though not always at once. Why was the miracle wrought in this strange fashion? Why did the Lord fling out his power as from a distance rather than go and stand at the boy's bedside? We have already seen the reason in the peculiar condition of the Father's mind, but notice what it was that he had learned by such a method of healing. Not only the act of Christ's healing's power, that he was Jehovah Rapha, but also the fact, the bare utterance of his will, where he were present or absent, it has power. In other words, he can will something from presence or absence, and that's where the power is. In his will. And so we have a loftier conception of Christ at a distance, and it's prophetic. It represents to us his actions today. See, Christ was in Canaan, there in Capernaum, so he's at a distance. And he just wills it. Now, look at this. He's not present with us today. In the church age, he's never present. Still, he answers our cries. That he would come down to our help by sending forth from the city on the hills, the city of the wedding feast, his healing power to descend upon the sick and sorrows and the sins that afflict the villages beneath. Scripture says he sendeth forth his commandments upon the earth, his word runneth very swiftly. This new experience enlarged and confirmed this man's faith. The second stage to which he had been led by Christ's treatment was simply belief in our Lord's specific promise. An immense advance on his first position of belief, which needed sight as his basis. First, he wanted to see something. But he had not yet come to the full belief and reliance upon that healer recognized as Messiah, but the experience which he now has had, though it be an experience based upon a miracle, is the parent of a faith which is not merely the child of wonder nor the result of beholding an outward sign. And so we read, so the Father knew that it was at the same hour in which Jesus said unto him, "Thy son liveth," and himself believed, and his whole house. A partial faith brings experience which confirms and enlarges faith. And they who dimly apprehend him and yet humbly love him and imperfectly trust him will receive into their souls such larger gifts of his love and gracious spirit that their faith will be strengthened. And they will grow to a full stature of peaceful confidence. And this is the principle of growing in grace by the knowledge of our Savior Jesus Christ. The way to increase faith is to exercise the faith that you have. And the true parent of perfect faith is the experience of the blessings that come from the crudest, rudest, narrowest, blindest, feeblest faith that a man can exercise. Trust him as you can. Do not be afraid of inadequate conceptions or of a feeble grasp. Trust him as you can, and he will give you so much more than you expected. Then you will trust him more and will be able to say, now I believe because I have heard him myself and know that this is the Christ, the Savior of the world. I believe, help my unbelief. So you see, he came and he wanted his son to be healed, which is fine. Lord looks through and he says, you know, I can heal your son anytime. Even if he dies, I can bring him back. No problem. I have a problem with you because you have to grow in faith. You're concerned about your son, your family. How about some stability in your soul? Now go and your son lives. He lives. Okay. Now the father comes around and it doesn't make any difference anymore because he's grown. Look at our third miracle. John chapter 5, verse 3. Jesus said unto him, rise, take up thy bed and walk. First miracle, wedding. Second miracle, the developing of a faith in the Father who's anxious over his son who's dying. The third miracle, recorded in John's Gospel, finds a place there, as it would appear, for two reasons. First, because it marks the beginning of the angry unbelief on the part of the Jewish rulers, the development of which is one part of the purpose of this Gospel to trace. Secondly, because it's the occasion for the great utterance of our Lord about his sonship and his divine working as the Father also works, which occupies the whole of the rest of this chapter and is the foundation of much which follows in the Gospel. It's for these reasons, and not for mere sake of adding another story of a miraculous cure to the many which the other Gospels have given us, that John narrates for us this history. You know, many signs Jesus Christ did, but these are chosen. John chose these for a specific reason, not just to make another list of all the miracles he's done, but there's a point here. If we consider the reason for the introduction of the miracle into the Gospel, we may be saved from the necessity of dwelling except very lightly upon some of the preliminary details which precede the actual cure. It doesn't matter to us, for our present purpose, which feast it was in which the Lord Jesus Christ went up to Jerusalem, nor whether the pool was by the sheep market or the sheep goat. A lot of people, you know, badger back and forth about that. Nor whereabouts in Jerusalem Bethsaida might happen to be. It may be of importance for us to notice that the mention of the angel, please, who appears in the fourth verse, is not found in the original language of Scripture. That doesn't belong there. The true text only tells us of an intermittent pool which possessed, or was supposed to possess, curative energy, and around which the kindness of some forgotten benefactor had built five rude porches. There lay a crowd of wasted forms, pale, sorrowful faces, with all varieties of pain and emaciation and impotence marked upon them, who were yet gathered at Bethsaida, which being interpreted means a house of mercy. This is the type of the world full of men suffering various sicknesses, but all sick. This is the type of the world that gathers with an eagerness not far removed from despair around anything that seems to promise them some relief. You know about all the people that go over to France and all the place to get some of this holy water. Any promise of any relief. Why do people take and sew pieces of clothing off of some preacher on their body for healing? Because they're clinging for anything that'll relieve the physical ailment. Anything that will help and heal. So this is a type of a world which, amidst all of its sad varieties of woes and wearinesses, sits in the porches in the presence of a house of mercy, and has in the midst a fountain opened for sin and for uncleanness, whose energy is mighty for the last comer of all the generations as for the first that stepped into its cleansing flood. This poor man here, sick, impotent for 38 years, many of which he spent, as it would appear, day by day, wearily dragging his paralyzed limbs to the fountain where daily diminishing hope, this poor man attracts the regard of Jesus Christ when he enters, and he puts to him this strange question: "Wilt thou be made whole?" Surely there must not have been a need to ask the man that. But no doubt the many disappointments and the long years of waiting and of suffering had stamped apathy upon this sufferer's face. You know, if you're laying around a pool for 38 years waiting for someone to agitate the water to heal you, you know, by that time you become, you know, a little disgusted with it. And Christ saw that the first thing that was needed in order that his healing power might have a point of contact in this man was to kindle some little flicker of hope in him once more. He became despondent. The world couldn't answer the ills that were here. And they become apathetic and discouraged and despondent. He's trying to flicker a little hope in him. And so, no doubt, with a smile on his face, which converted the question into an offer, he said, "Will thou be made whole?" Meaning thereby to say, "I will heal thee if you want me to." And then there comes this weary answer, as if the man had said, "Well, I be made whole. What I've been laying here all these years for? I have nobody to put me in the pool." It's a hopeful prospect to hold out to a man whose disease is inability to walk, that if he will walk to the water, he will get cured, and to be able to walk afterwards. Why, he could not even roll himself into the pool. And so there he is laying a type of a hopeless efforts of self-healing which we sick men put forth. A type of the tantalizing gospels which the world preaches to its subjects when it says to a man who's paralyzed, "Walk that you may be healed." Or, "Keep the commandments that you may enter into life." And so we have come to at last the main point of the narrative before us. And I want to fix upon these words, the actual words in which the cure was conveyed, as communicated to some of us, some very important lessons and thoughts about the Lord Jesus Christ and our relationship to him. First of all, I want you to see Jesus Christ manifesting himself as the giver of power to the powerless who trust him. Here is a powerless person, and here is a powerful person. And he gives him power because he's powerless. That's omnipotence for lack of power. His words may seem at first hearing to partake of the very same almost cruel irony as the condition of cure which had already been provided, helpless, impracticable. He says to walk that you may be cured. And he says it to a paralyzed and impotent man. But the two things are very different. For before this cripple could attempt to drag his impotent limbs into an upright position and take up the little light couch and sling it over his shoulder, he must have had some kind of trust in the person that told him to do so. A very ignorant trust, no doubt, it was, but all that was set before him about Jesus Christ he grasped and rested upon. He only knew Jesus Christ as a healer again, and he trusted him as such. The content to a man's faith having nothing to do with the reality of his faith. He that has only the healing power of Christ revealed to him lays hold on that healer, cleaves to him with as genuine a faith as a man who has the whole fullness of Christ's divine and human character and redeeming work laid out before him and cleaves the knees. The hand that grasps both is one. Whatsoever be the thing that it grasps. In other words, he knows his power. He knows his omnipotence. And he knew that he was impotent. In his weakness, he's going to be made strong. Fainting, mounting up with wings of eagles. So it's no spiritualizing of this story or reading into it a deeper and more spiritual meaning that belongs to it. To say that which has passed in that man's soul and mind before he caught up this little bed and walked away with it was essentially the same action of mind and soul by which a sinful man who knows that Jesus Christ is his Redeemer grasps the cross and trusts his soul to him. In one case, as in the other, there is confidence in the person. This man has confidence in this person, that this person has the power to give him strength to heal him. Faith has the same object always, Christ. Only in one case, the person was only known as a healer. And in the other, the person is known as a savior. But the faith is the same, whatever it apprehends. Christ is always the object and the merit of faith. There is no merit in faith. It's the object. And that's what's important. Christ comes and says, rise, take up thy bed and walk. There is a movement of confidence in man's soul. He tried to obey. In the act of obedience, the power comes to him. It's always so. All Christ's commandments are gifts. Rise up. And when he says rise up, that command has with it the gift and the power to rise up. When he says to you, do this, he pledges himself to give you the power to do it. Whatsoever he enjoins, he strengthens you for it. He binds himself by his commandments, and every word of his lips would say, thou shalt, contain in it a kernel, a word of hitch which says, I will. So when he commands, he bestows. He'll never command you to do anything that he won't give you the power to do it with. With the word comes the power. He promises you something, and in that promise comes the power to perform it. We get the power to keep his commandments when in humble faith we make the effort to do his will. It is only when we try to obey for the love's sake of him that has healed us that we're able to obey. And be sure of this, whensoever we attempt to do what we know to be the Lord's will, because he has given himself for us, our power will be equal to our desire and enough for our duty. Augustine said this, give what thou commandest and command what thou wilt. That's absolutely right. Rise, take up thy bed and walk. Or as in another case, stretch forth thy hand. If you have an impotent hand and you can't stretch forth your hand, and he says stretch forth your hand, that promise and that command has the power with it, which why you can do it. And he stretched forth his hand, and his hand was restored whole as the other. Christ gives us power to keep his commandments to the impotent who try to obey because they have been healed by him. We have in this miracle our Lord setting forth as the absolute Lord because he is the healer. The Pharisees and their friends had no eyes for the miracle. But if they found a man carrying his light couch on the Sabbath day, that was a thing that excited their interest and must be seen to immediately. And so paying no attention to the fact that it was a paralyzed man who was doing this, with the true narrow instincts of formalists, they laid hold of the only fact of the broken rabbinical restrictions and try to stop him with these, is it? It is the Sabbath day, and it's not lawful for thee to carry thy bed. And they get an answer which goes a great deal deeper than the speaker knew, and put the whole subject of Christian obedience on its right footing. And he answered them and said, He that made me whole, notice this, the same said unto me, Take up thy bed and walk. So the commandment was, the power was in the commandment, and all you had to do was claim it, and there was the power already to do it. As if he said, Give me the power, and he gave me the power, and since he gave me the power to get up and walk, does he not have a right to tell me what to do with it? It was his gift that I could lift my bed up. Was I not bound to walk where he had made me able to walk because he asked me to? He gave me the power to do it. The only person that has a right to command you is Christ who saves you. He has the absolute authority to do as he will with your restored spiritual powers because he has bestowed them upon you. At the point of salvation, he gave you all the power that is necessary. And so when he asked you to do something, the power is already there. His dominion is built upon his benefits. He's the king because he's the savior. He rules because he has redeemed. He begins with giving. And it's only after what he commands. He gives you eternal life. That's it. And then he commands you to live it. But you already got it. And he turns in each of us with a smile upon his lips and with tenderness in his voice, which will bind any man who is not an ingrate to him forever. If you love me, then keep my commandments. It's already there. He can't command you to do anything that he doesn't give you the power to do it with. There is always something hard and distasteful to the individual will in the tone of authority assumed by any man whatsoever. We always more or less rebel and shrink from that. And there is the only one thing that makes commandments sweet, and that's when it drops like honey from the honeycomb from lips of a person that we love. It's a joy to know and to do the will of one to whom the whole soul turns with gratitude and affection. And Christ blesses and privileges us by the communication to us of his pleasure concerning us, that we may have the gladness of yielding to his desires and so meeting the love which commands with the happy love which obeys. He that made me whole the same said unto me. And what he says must be a joy to do. Anything the Lord tells you to do, he has given you the power to do it, and it should be a joy to do it. My yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Not because Christ diminishes the requirements of law,